You have a Bible this morning. We are going to look together at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. If you would turn there in your Bibles. If you would like a Bible, our ushers here will be passing some Bibles out. Please just raise your hand if you'd like a Bible to use, and these guys will bring one to you. Like Tyler said, I'm a student at RTS here in Charlotte and also a pastoral intern at Uptown Church. We are hoping to, God willing, plant a church next year in South Carolina, and so this sort of feels like a field trip. You don't get too many field trips in seminary, so it's a real privilege to be here, and it's my first time being here, and I'm just so excited to see what God is doing in and through this church. It really is a blessing just to observe everything going on. So we're going to spend a good bit of time in the scriptures this morning, so if you have your Bible there, if you just received a Bible, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. I ask you to follow along as I read aloud. Let's read this together. Listen as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O gracious God, we thank you for your word this morning, a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes this morning, Lord God, that we may see wonderful things in your law. And please transform us within by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Avengers and Avengers Age of Ultron are blockbuster movies with action-packed scenes, special effects, and clever dialogue that depict comic book heroes such as Captain America and the Incredible Hulk. They've been smash hits in the last few years. And shortly before the release of Age of Ultron in 2015, writer and director Joss Whedon offered some insight into the inspiration behind the movies. This is what he said. The common theme through all my work is helplessness, people gaining power and people dealing with power. His movies tell stories in which evil powers threaten the helpless human race, and only superheroes with unique abilities are able to allow mankind to survive and save mankind. Interestingly, Whedon grew up in New York, a small, shy child, and he had two older brothers who were bigger and meaner. And he found solace in the world of comic books. He says this, "This idea of helplessness is appalling to me. So I would write characters who could do things because I was not one of them." Whedon's stories touch on a basic truth, which is this, the idea of helplessness is appalling to all of us. We don't like to feel weak or appear weak or helpless. We want power and control and the security that comes with them. However, today in our message, in our passage, we're going to see that Paul is communicating that weakness and helplessness are central to his life and ministry and to those of all Christians. Paul had apparently gone through many sufferings in his work for the gospel, and his apparent weakness displayed in his labor brought criticism from some in the Corinthian church. And they were saying that his suffering showed that he wasn't a true apostle. However, Paul explains that these very sufferings actually demonstrate that his life and ministry match the truth of the gospel, and that the way in which the gospel is delivered by God's people must match the message that's being delivered. There's a message here for us today also, and it's this. Because the gospel proclaims the helplessness of man apart from God and the power of God alone to save man, we must display lives and ministries that reflect the gospel. An important question emerges from our text today. In what areas of our lives and ministries must we reflect the gospel? In your worship guide are three answers to this question that 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11 provides. First, our worship of God. Second, our labor for God. And third, our hope in God. Each of these areas should reflect what the gospel teaches about our helplessness and God's power. Now understand that Paul is writing to a young church that's experienced severe problems. So Paul founded the Corinthian church, and then he continued on this missionary journey. But he was later informed that problems were arising in the church, problems with immorality, doctrine, theology. There were problems with division among people and even basic Christian practices that they were confused about. So in response to the problems, Paul wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians. And it appears that he then visited the church, and it's what he called a painful visit in which someone opposed him or seriously offended him somehow. After that, he wrote a letter of rebuke to the church and called them to repentance. And this letter is evidently destroyed and no longer available to us. We don't know how it was destroyed, but I picture it being destroyed something like this. You know, not in great joy, right? We don't know what happened to the letter, but I'm just speculating, I guess, at that point. So Paul wrote them another letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. And we understand from 2 Corinthians that thankfully, there was godly repentance in the church, but there were also still some problems. And so further reconciliation was needed between Paul and some members of the congregation. And this is the situation to which he's writing as we read this today. So keep in mind that he's defending his ministry, but also at the same time, he's teaching them how their lives should look. On your outline, you see point one, worship of God. Our worship of God must reflect the message of the gospel. Now look in your Bibles again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Here Paul praises God, and he says that he is the God of all comfort. And comfort is an interesting word here. It's related to the same word that describes the Holy Spirit as our helper and our comforter. And it's also used in Luke 2:25 and translated consolation. Listen to Luke 2:25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." So picture Simeon standing in the temple, holding the consolation of Israel in his arms. He was holding the child Jesus. And he prays this, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus is the consolation. He's the comfort for God's people Israel and for all of God's people. Now look at verse 4 there in your Bibles. Describing God, Paul writes this, "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In a later chapter, Paul tells us about his afflictions, and it includes beatings, being stoned, being shipwrecked.
He experienced danger from robbers. He went through sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. And he also experienced great anxiety just over all the young churches that he had planted and left behind on his journey. Yet from all these experiences, there emerges this comfort related to Jesus Christ. There is comfort that God will deliver Paul from his afflictions, but primarily he is saying that comfort is coming to him in the midst of the afflictions. Therefore, he has a heart that bubbles with praise. And he can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because of the joy and comfort that he has in what Christ has done for him in reconciling him to God. It's interesting that there are many preachers today who would say that the truly godly life is one filled mostly with success and health and wealth. But the writings of Paul here and in other passages completely rip that message to shreds. Think about it. Among sinful men, who was more committed to the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel than the Apostle Paul? But look what he went through. He suffered severely. You know, let's not forget this. Let's not forget this. The whole Christian faith is based on the belief that Jesus Christ had to suffer. Romans 8:17 says, "We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." The Christian life then isn't one that's able to avoid all suffering. Instead, it's one that finds true comfort in the midst of suffering. You also see there in your Bible in verse 4, is it shows us that God has comforted Paul so that he can comfort those who are in any affliction. Yeah, you read that correctly. Any affliction. You may think if someone's going through something you've never been through, that you really can't comfort them in that because you can't understand perhaps what they are experiencing. But let me tell you this. If you know the peace of the gospel and you have experienced the good news of Jesus Christ for your soul, you possess the message of true comfort for someone, anyone facing any affliction. You can't deliver them from what they're going through, and you may not be able to understand exactly what they're experiencing, but you have something to give them. You know what you have to give them? You have God. You have the hope of God in Jesus Christ. He triumphed over pain and suffering in this life, all pain and suffering. And you can gently encourage anyone with those words. Interestingly, one of these prosperity gospel preachers tweeted this. If you're familiar with Twitter, I'm sure you are. "God will not give you more than you can handle." And then adds, "If you have a big challenge today, that means you have a big destiny." It's an interesting perspective. But my wife and I have some dear friends who have a different perspective. They have a one-year-old son named Colt. And little Colt has battled severe health problems throughout the first year of his life. And doctors can't figure out what's wrong with him. His mother, Claire, recently wrote this. "Over and over again, I get told with well intentions that God won't give me more than I can handle. And that's simply not true. It's not in the Bible. He will allow us to go through more than we can handle, but he will not give us more than Jesus Christ can handle. Colt's life has helped me know Jesus in a way that without him, I couldn't have experienced. I don't pray for hardships, but I am thankful that I worship a God that could carry my burdens, comfort me, give me strength, and one day take away all the pain and sickness that sin has caused." Those are moving words. So we contrast that with the false prosperity gospel view. But interestingly, you may be surprised to see how much that false gospel has leaked into your thinking. You may say, "Well, I stand against prosperity gospel. I'm familiar with that." But traces of it have a way of working into our hearts and minds. This is the reason, I believe. The reason the prosperity gospel has appeal in our culture is because we like the idea that we have the power to avoid suffering. and to avoid helplessness. For instance, we know we must be good stewards of our money and of our health, or we could suffer. But could all of our abilities and our efforts in these areas cause us to begin to think that suffering in either of these areas is not God's will for us? God's will. Philippians 1:29 says this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake." Paul is talking primarily about persecution, but in 1 Peter 1, Peter writes of the various trials that grieve believers while we rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And honestly, I have to be real with you and tell you that is a scary thing. I mean, it's scary to me. I have many things in my life that I love, and I'm afraid to suffer. I think my God reigns. Why should I have to go through sufferings for God to be glorified? Are you able to praise God in your affliction? Because it's not natural. Do you see your trials as part of God's plan for you to know him deeply and bring him glory in the world? To our first point here in your outline, though this is so hard to embrace, the words of our mouth must display, as Paul's did, that we accept God's plans and that we want to give him praise. Now let's look in your outline at point two, labor for God. Our labor for God must reflect the message of the gospel. Look with me at verse 5. Paul writes, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." When Paul says that he shares in Christ's suffering, he doesn't mean that he is going through exactly what Christ has gone through, but rather that he is enduring suffering on behalf of Christ. He's enduring it on behalf of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, for Jesus Christ to be praised in the world. And notice also in verse 5, he says this, "So through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." You see the gospel there. It's through Jesus that the love and the grace of God comes to us. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way to God. Now look at Paul's idea of labor in verse 6. He writes, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, because you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Paul is willing to go through these great difficulties because it will result in salvation and comfort of the gospel for the Corinthians, some of whom probably trash him when he's not around. But he is persevering because he knows that the gospel is going forward to the lost, and those who suffer for the gospel will be comforted by the truth of the gospel. Now, why would Paul be willing to do ministry in this way? Later in 2 Corinthians 4, he tells us, and he writes this, "It is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The message of the gospel is that man depends completely on the power of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's labor reflects that message. We can infer from what Paul writes that those who opposed him in this church were false teachers who bash him because they say that the favor of God should be accompanied by power and strength without suffering. But is that how Jesus saved you? Without suffering, in power and strength with no suffering at all? No, it's not. That's not how Jesus saved us. Jesus became, according to the scriptures, as one who was helpless. Isaiah 53 says, "He was acquainted with grief. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He was despised, rejected, oppressed, and afflicted." Paul speaks next in verse 7 to the labor of the Corinthians. Look there in your Bibles. He writes, "Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is really a key component of what we are looking at this morning. The Corinthians also suffer for the sake of the gospel as they labor for Christ. And this is because the whole Christian life is a labor for the glory of God. Your whole life, every component of your life, every component, every experience is part of your labor for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." And this is encouraging because if you go through any suffering as a Christian, you do so as a light of God in a dark world. And as you experience the love and the joy that is in Christ, you encourage others around you. In fact, you've probably drawn encouragement at one time or another through someone who suffered and yet gave glory to God. The Corinthians can suffer with the confidence that they will experience the deep rest and peace that comes from knowing Jesus. And this will encourage others in their church. In 1865, Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. And he was admired in his own day. Perhaps you've heard of Hudson Taylor. He was admired in his own day. And today he's well known as a pioneer of modern missions. One church leader once said this to him: "You must sometimes be tempted to be proud because of the wonderful way God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honor." And Taylor replied this: "On the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." As it turns out, Taylor battled health struggles and bouts of depression throughout his ministry. Yet God used him in a mighty way. We often feel that we have to have it all together for God to use us, don't we? We feel we need to impress people and appear to have this great, successful life for people to believe that Christianity is true and that it actually works. If they see I have a great life and they see I have it all together, well, that'll compel them perhaps to believe in God, to believe in Christ. But Paul's life and ministry didn't impress everyone because his labor matched the message. I was thinking as we were singing these wonderful songs and hearing the word of God, the message is not how impressive we are, is it? Well, because of our great impressiveness, God found it in his heart to save us. No, I mean, great songs this morning, great scripture passages. The message is not how impressive people are. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The power of God. We often feel that we must say all the right words when we share our faith with a neighbor or a coworker, or we feel that everything in life group or in our church service must go just right for God to work. And of course, we want to be prepared in all these things, but we have to remember, according to the scriptures, the work of salvation and transformation in a person is an entirely spiritual work. It's a work of God. He will use us in his work, of course. But our efforts are only good to the extent that they are coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Is the method and the life that you have in mind for communicating the gospel in keeping with the essence of the gospel itself? Do you try to hide or deny your weaknesses? If so, perhaps you are overlooking the area of your life where God will display his strength and use you to comfort others with the gospel. It's counterintuitive, but Paul's life teaches us that when we hide our weaknesses, we rob those around us of the comfort that they need. In chapter 12, Paul writes this, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I don't think anything could be more countercultural than that. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. See, people don't need to see the put together you and the put together me. They need to see the real you and the real me. If you want to take steps forward in this, I believe a great place to start is in your labor of prayer. If you're hiding your weaknesses from others, I think you're probably hiding your weaknesses from God also. And the labor of prayer can't be done apart from being honest with God about our weaknesses and the things that make us feel helpless. Certainly there are many things that make prayer challenging, but I think that's essential as any of them. That when we come to God in prayer, we have to be fully honest about our weaknesses and the things that we would like to avoid, the things that cause us to feel weak and feel helpless. Let's look now at our third point in your outline there. When you worship God, hope in God. Our hope in God must reflect the message of the gospel. Look with me at verses 8 and 9 in your Bibles. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So we find out that somewhere along his journey, Paul experienced a severe hardship that was so bad, he despaired of life itself. It seems not that he had received the sentence of death by the government, but rather that the difficulty was so great that he no longer wanted to keep going. The Apostle Paul, I mean, he felt it was the end of the line. He was done. Yet in this dark and despairing place, he found that God had led him here to reveal self-reliance and to cause him to rely fully on God. So what lifted Paul up in his lowest moment was the comfort that God has overcome even the helplessness of death. Look what Paul then does in verses 10 and 11. See in your Bibles there, he writes this, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." It's not complicated. Basically, Paul is asking the church for prayer because his hope is in God, and he is willing to make his need known and to press forward as a vessel of weakness and helplessness for the advancement of the gospel and the glory, not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. In 1841, Ralph Waldo Emerson first published his essay entitled Self-Reliance, largely in response to America's first Great Depression. Interestingly, I read this many years ago. It actually had a strong impact on me, not for the better, but rather for the worse. And it came to mind as I was studying this passage. But in his essay, Self-Reliance, these ideas about relying simply on the self took strong hold in American thought. I mean, you can imagine the mindset of people after the first Great Depression. They're scrambling around for comfort, especially those who don't know God through Christ are looking to find some comfort in some way or another. And from that, Emerson produces this essay. In the last portion of the essay, he writes this, "Nothing can bring you peace but yourself." So by self-reliance, Emerson wrongly meant a recognition of a God within us rather than worship of the one true God. Yet while much of America was absorbing Emerson's essay, Hudson Taylor was laboring for the gospel against great oppression and opposition and mistreatment in China. Emerson said peace was found in the self. But listen to Taylor's words in a letter home to England as he describes where he found peace. This is what he writes. At home, you can never know what it is to be absolutely alone amidst thousands, everyone looking on you with curiosity, with contempt, with suspicion, or with dislike. Thus, to learn what it is to be despised and rejected of men, and then to have the love of Jesus applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit. This is precious. This is worth coming for. See, the gospel teaches God reliance. Taylor understood the power of the cross to bring in peace. And we think of the cross primarily as the place where our sins were died for in the past, right? But it is also the place where something must die every day. A famous college football coach once said that his team's stadium was where opponents' dreams go to die. Friends, the cross is the place where our self-reliance goes to die. And there we come face to face with both our helplessness and our hope. Is your hope in God alone, or are you relying on God plus your bank account or your health or your abilities? I originally chose this passage for the sermon because of the conviction brought on me by verse 9, the reliance verse. See, in the past year, the Lord has brought to my attention many of my own personal fears and anxieties and insecurities. Anxieties about my future, about my performance in seminary, about my calling, about my family, even about the downward moral spiral in America and how it will affect Christians. We hear so much about that lately. And the pressing question for me for many months now has been this: Stacy, are you going to rely on yourself or on the Lord? It's not a blend of the two, you know. It's one or the other, right? Yourself or the Lord. See, in my anxious moments, my hope sometimes shifts to the things I can control, or to the temporary comforts that I think will help me avoid the feelings of helplessness that I despise. You might be able to relate to that. But as Christians, we must repent of relying on ourselves for comfort, and as we look to Jesus. And as we come here to this table this morning and we're served these elements, we must repent of these things. Admit these things to the Lord and praise Him for the blood of Jesus that covers our sins for our and our idolatry. Jesus is our lasting comfort. Look again at your outline and think about these words. Though we waver in our worship of God as we suffer, our Savior gave all glory to the Father as He suffered for our sins. And though we resist weakness in our labor for God while suffering, our Savior willingly became weak and exposed for our sins. And then finally, though we sometimes lose our hope in God as we suffer, our Savior had full confidence in the plan of God, and He found comfort in His Heavenly Father alone as He endured the cross and He died for us. As we're called to reflect the gospel in these various areas of our lives, we can take comfort this morning as Christians that Jesus has done this perfectly on our behalf. And in His grace and His love, He's freed us up to do it as well. Jesus is the comfort that we have to offer in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, as we see people searching for comfort in the wrong places. And God ordains our suffering. If this weighs heavy with you, I hope it will be discouraging. I don't know if I could put enough understanding in my voice. I just pray by the power of the Spirit that you will hear this word from the Lord for you today. That He ordains our suffering and our experience of his comforting amid that suffering so that we may share the hope of Christ. Listen to this from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Perhaps you're here today and you realize that you've never known this comfort in God that comes through Jesus Christ. You may be seeing for the first time that you hope in an empty comfort. But be encouraged. Forgiveness for sin and lasting comfort is extended to you through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, that Jesus became fully man so he could live and die in your place. And because he is fully God, he could live a perfect life and die for your sin to give you his perfect record of righteousness. When World War II began, Darlene Deibler-Rose was a missionary in Indonesia. She went there with her husband. The Japanese eventually took the town where she was stationed and it was turned into a civilian prison camp. Darlene and her husband were then separated. She would find out sometime later that he passed away in the men's camp. But at one point, she was taken from the camp and put on death row. She was unjustly accused of being a spy. It was really just a taunt from the enemy and a torture. But she would later survive that. And she wrote many years later that 2 weeks before going into the prison, the Lord had laid it on her heart to memorize a poem by Annie Johnson Flint. So picture her there as she lay helpless and weak on the floor in her death row cell, desperate for comfort. In that time, she says that she knew the reason why the Lord had led her to memorize this poem. And I want to close here reading it to you. He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of the infinite riches of Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this powerful encouragement of the comfort that comes through a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would comfort and encourage every heart here this morning and strengthen us to encourage and comfort those who need to be comforted. Lord, our whole lives are a labor for your glory. And part of our labor involves various sufferings. Please strengthen us, Lord God, to know you more as we go through these things. As we come to this table this morning also, Lord God, please prepare our hearts to be strengthened by these elements, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's a good reminder. it's kind of obvious how suffering is not something that any of us really want to think about. We're averse to suffering, to say the least. And we are addicted, it's probably fair to use that term, addicted to self-reliance. It's an understatement to say we have a serious impulse when it comes to relying on ourselves. It's like this hardwired desperate survival instinct that it just kind of takes over and it has its way with us. We don't even have to try. We just gravitate toward relying on ourselves. We'll invent ways to rely on ourselves. We're hostile toward helplessness, as Stacy reminded us. We find it appalling. We will fight with everything in us to retain our precious drug of self-reliance and oppose God's leading us toward our weakness and our smallness and our finiteness and our helplessness. Self-reliance, we're addicted. It's like a drug addiction. And as we were just reminded, this table is therefore arguably the greatest enemy of your greatest love. Our greatest love is love of self, self-reliance, trust in ourselves. And so this table is actually a visible sign and seal attacking your most treasured thing. It's your self-reliance. It's such a threat to what comes so instinctively to all of us. This is where self-reliance goes to die. So if you feel compelled to come up and take of this meal, that's what you're asking for. You're asking for God to put to death self-reliance. It's like a drug addict getting to that point where they are so desperate, so painstakingly needy that they will check themselves into a rehab clinic. Because they feel like this is it. I have to have help. I have to have someone do for me what I could never do for myself, or else I'll die. I can't keep living the way I'm living. I can't keep trusting in myself. I need people who know more than me, who have more resources than me. I need someone outside of myself to do this for me. It's a huge admission of helplessness and neediness. And this meal, just like rehabilitation, rehab clinic, it's a specific thing. It's a specific place where this meal takes place. Particular people come to this meal. Really, really needy, desperate people come to this meal. And if you think about it, that kind of assists in the obliteration of your self-reliance process, because you hang out with a bunch of needy people. There's no telling how they're going to rub you the wrong way or get on your nerves or say things that maybe you don't agree with. And we're all in this together. There's no way you can predict, let alone control, what the other family members in the house of God will say or do or think about you. And yet this is where God invites us. This is where Christ has ordained this meal to take place, in the context of his family, his bride, his body. Surrender to Christ is the great rehabilitation specialist, the surgeon who will perform that surgery that needs to be performed, and submit to his bride, his body, the church. This meal is for those who desire to surrender to Jesus, that he might kill their self-reliance, and those who submit to the ordained place, the clinic where God has appointed this meal to be served, namely the church, his bride, his body, his family. This is spelled out for us in 1 Corinthians 11, where God says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, let a person examine himself. Are you this needy? If you examine yourself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's really a beautiful thing, just like that poem that Stacy just read for us. It's a beautiful thing because coming to this meal scene, it means that we're going to come to grips with our own helplessness, but it also means we're going to come to stand more and more in awe of God's grace. And that's the chief end of our existence, to glorify and enjoy God, not be impressed with ourselves. It's a beautiful thing to come to the end of yourself, to come to the place where you say, I really, really need my self-reliance to be put to death. And Jesus invites you to come here so that he can do just that. As we started in the call to worship, this is the invitation. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, it is in returning and in rest you shall be saved. It is in quietness and in trust where you will find strength. Please pray with me. God, as we all consider the bread that is about to be broken, That is the broken body of the only perfect man who has ever lived. And as we consider the blood that's about to be poured out, the shed blood of Jesus, compel us to stop and consider, are we really this desperate? Do we believe we are really this desperate? You obviously think we are this desperate. You proclaim to us week in and week out. You show us in all types of ways when we're not all that sensitive or on board with being shown how helpless, how needy, how desperate we are. Compel us to grapple with this, to examine ourselves, to see how profound our need is, and then to come, to return to God, to return to our Maker and rest in Him and in Him alone for our salvation and our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, He also took the cup, and He gave it to His disciples, and He said, "This is the cup in the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for many, for the remissions of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I'm going to invite the servants to make their way forward as they're coming up. I'll remind y'all that the inner ring of the communion trays are wine. The outer ring is grape juice. Get your bread first. Logistically, that's much better way to do it. And then grab your wine or juice, depending on your preference. When you're ready, we heartily invite y'all to come.